Hey everyone, good to see you. Glad you guys could make it here this morning. And good to have you here. Let's bow our word of prayer. Father, we thank you for a chance to get together this morning and just talk about living the Christian life and what it means as a church and doing it together and helping each other in this process. And the last thing we want to do is be a church for the church's sake. We want to be a living, thriving body of believers, shedding our own sin and living for the glory of God, and not just doing that and taking care of our own backyard, but ultimately helping one another. And we believe that changed lives are the greatest example of what the power of God can do in us, and that's the glory of you. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is your life and your statements about God if you're not living for or living to be God-like? What is it, right? So we know all kinds of people, all times of people are talking about, you know, I'm religious, I go to church, I have all this stuff. But if there's not a real change in life or you look like the world, why? Well, what are we doing it for? The church, the body of Christ today, if you just kind of took just put it all in one big basket, the Church of the United States, let's call it that. Maybe we could say the Church of the Central States, or maybe Church of Nebraska, or whatever it may. It's really just a hot mess of tactics. Everybody has their own little tactic, their own little vein, their all of this, their various feel goods, their various self-helps. Our books don't look that much different than the world's books, right? Various gurus telling people how to do this, that, or the other thing, and all these little tips and things to do this little different thing and this little different thing. We follow people. We have phrases like celebrity pastors, things like that. All that kind of stuff. It's just not that much different than the world. And what a shame. What a shame. And maybe the reason there's not a lot of persecution in the United States is because we really haven't shaken things up. We haven't really lived that different than the world, and we don't do things that much different than the world. And you know, it's what it is. The book of Judges has a phrase that we use quite often. They did what was right in their own eyes, right? And it's almost like the church has kind of said, you know, we understand what the Bible says. We understand what the world wants. And so we've decided to give the world what it wants rather than to do what the Bible says. And therefore, we're going to do what's right in our eyes, not really what the Word of God says and following what the Word of God. We have an idea of what it would take to make our church successful, follow the crowd, or to achieve success. And so we tend to move towards that rather than to stay in the vein of what the Word of God says. There's always that temptation. And no matter how biblically correct a church may be, there's always the pull away from that. There's just a constant pull to the world. You know that because you feel that in your own heart. Right? Every day you deal with that in your own heart. So different, right? We don't want to lose people. We want to keep people, and we want people to come, and all those pressures, right, is to give the people what they want. And Paul warns Timothy, right, that people want their ears tickled. It's hard, and I get the pressure. I've sat in the meetings where we've talked about these are some things, right? I've been in those meetings when churches are having a hard time, and we got to keep the lights on. Well, part of keeping the lights on is having a constituency, and how to have a constituency is having that constituency bring offerings. And I've had to get up and make the announcement, hey, we're a little tight here. You know, those things are all real pressures. That tends to lead us to be success-driven and not biblically-driven. And I'm not pretending like those aren't real things. Those are real things. What happens then is we begin to grapple with what works. Well, if you make this biblical decision, this constituency is going to have a hard time with that. If you make this decision, right, sometimes it's demographically by age, and sometimes it's demographically by location and all those things. And location's probably a real thing here. I'm learning, right? Everybody lives everywhere. We don't all just live within, you know, a certain little area. So, you know, we might say, well, yes, let's do it on let's do it at 8. Well, at 8 o'clock, these people got to drive this far. And so those are real decisions that have to be made. And some of that's just really pragmatic, right? You just kind of pragmatically make. That's not either right or wrong. You're just doing the best you can. In fact, we just did that as elders. We're going to meet, whether it's York or here or what time or what day, and we're trying to mesh all that. That's not really what I'm talking about so much, but I'm talking about getting us off mission. To genuinely and try to search out the God who saved me, who sent his son, Jesus Christ, who placed his spirit in my heart, and your heart as well. We want to be as faithful. I want to be as faithful as an unfaithful man can be. Does that make sense? Right. I want to be as faithful as an unfaithful man can be. And I understand that the only way I can do that, and I say me, and I want you to apply that to you, right? The only way this I can be faithful as an unfaithful person is by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way. And that's kind of why we're going through Romans 8. Does that make sense? Equally, I want to be, and I use this word, I want to be beseeched. I like the word. I want to be beseeched to strive by the mercies of God to be a living sacrifice. I want to. And it comes to this settled and simple position. Christ is more important than my personal interests. Christ is more important than my personal interests. That's a great statement. It's not easy to live. It's not easy to live. In our hearts and minds, as a body, we want to keep bringing ourselves personally to that. We want to bring our spouses to that. We want to bring our children to that. We want to bring each other to that. Now, man, I got to tell you, pragmatically and in practice, it's hard. It's hard. And again, we have to go back to our four non-negotiables, our four pillars, if you will. High view of God. The absolute authority of Scripture, sound doctrine, and personal holiness. So what we're talking about today is really that philosophy in practice. Philosophy in practice. So it begins with a priority of a proper paradigm. What's a proper paradigm? If we really stand on Christ, if we really rest in his salvation, if we understand the provision of that salvation is so that I will glorify God for eternity, and therefore that provision will continue on this earth and clearly in heaven throughout the kingdom, right? Then we begin to live. In fact, we begin to model a consistent lifestyle of a Christ follower. That's what it means. That if I really stand on Christ and I really rest in his salvation, then I begin to model a consistent lifestyle of a follower. Let's just walk through some passages. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 through 4 says this. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the children born of him. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this reason, the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So as the world sees, right, and they understand and they watch us, in their life, then they will desire to know the driving force behind the change. Why is it that you and your friends from Countryside Bible Church, why is it that they live differently? That they love? You know, when I went to Birmingham, everything was community. We have to have community. Everything, community, community, community. Part of that's cultural. They just are a very... You know, we're a little bit more independent in the Midwest. They're not. They just, family and friends and relationships are just really, really huge. And so everything is about, we have to have community, 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 community. I'm like, okay, what's that community based on? Well, we love it. What's it based on? And they couldn't really describe to me the basis of their community. They just wanted it. So Well, it needs to be based on something. What that community is based on is we have a common father. We're family. And it's not a physical family, it's a spiritual family. We talked a lot about that. And the reality is that's what we need and that's what we want. Now, yeah, we want community in the sense that we all have the same interests, right? We all drive pickups, and so therefore we are all part of the pickup club or whatever that might be, right? We all wear red on Saturdays or whatever, right? We have all these things in common that bring us here, but outside of God the Father and Jesus Christ, many of us would never meet each other. Right, we would all live within miles of each other, and we would know each other's name. We'd pass by each other in the hardware store, or the grocery store. We wouldn't know each other from Adam. But what brought us together is God the Father and His gift to us, His Son, Jesus Christ. And that changes our lives. And even though somebody might drive Ford and somebody might drive Chevy, we can get over that difference and actually love each other. Right? Why? Because of this great bond that we have in Christ. This amazing bond. By this we know that we love the children of God, and when we love God and observe His commandments, we live differently, and we live differently on purpose. And the people around us in our various communities begin to see a difference in us and a difference in our church, and they understand, hopefully, and we desire that they ask us so we can tell them that the driving force behind our life is Christ. John 13:34 says this, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men know that we are disciples if we love one another." The fact that you and I love anybody at all in a way the world is unfamiliar with is the fact that you and I are reflecting the new birth that we have in Christ. 1 John 5 again, verse 2, "By this they know that with the love of the children of God, that we love God and observe His commandments, for this is the love of God." When you're born, you're not born in isolation. You're not born in isolation. You are totally unique. Totally unique. And when you're born, your characteristics and our attributes have connections. Connection with our parents, our grandparents. We're born into a family with family relationships, and we bear characteristics of those who engendered us. I have two brothers. We are very, very different, each one of us. I don't know that you could be more different than the three of us. But when we get together, sometimes and people say, I see the family connection. We're like, oh, shoot. Right? Sorry. We're trying to hide that. But you know that, right? You meet sisters, you're like, you're sisters. No doubt about it. You meet mom and daughter, you're like, oh, no doubt. People should see us and recognize a family connection. Not because of the place where our nose is or our ears are or the hairline that we have or don't have, right? The reality is they should see that because primarily of our love. And so it is with spiritual birth. If you have been born again, if you are born of God, you will have and you have begin to exhibit the characteristics of God. Right? Love. Love is this great first emotion. This is great first emotion and feeling at birth that we have. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 says it this way, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." You ever read that verse and sat down and thought, okay, let me deal with everybody that are problems with me and ask myself why or what the issue is with my love or lack of love for them? Well, ultimately, it's because I'm not exemplifying this great birth of Christ and I'm allowing my flesh to override the spiritual. The reason I have a problem with you is me. Because I'm not reflecting the true reality of my birth. I want to say the reason I have a problem with you is the way you drive or the way you don't do this or you don't do that or I don't like the way you talk or whatever. I want that to be the issue, but the reality is me and my heart. That's why I have a problem with them. Because I am not reflecting the God of my salvation. It's just amazing, right? So my wife is pregnant with my first child, and our first child, both of us, actually. She's getting bigger and bigger, you know, somehow this has turned my beautiful wife into Buddha. I'm thinking to myself, this baby's coming out. Am I going to love it? I wasn't really excited. We just got pregnant. We weren't like, oh, I can't wait. I was in seminary and we're working and stuff like that. And I'm just like, I don't really have time for this right now. And, you know, and she comes in and says, we're pregnant. I was excited, don't get me wrong, but I was like, it wasn't like this great anticipation. And I really sat down sometimes and thought, am I going to like this kid? Right? What if I don't? Maybe, I hope it grows on me. I mean, I had those thoughts. I don't know. I've never done this, right? And so we have this child, and it was kind of a dramatic childbirth. Some things were going on and stuff like that. And we got home, and Chris had some kidney issues. We had to go back in because she, you know, had to take care of her kidneys. When we went in that night, and she's getting readmitted to the hospital, and one of the nurses says, do you mind if I just take your baby's temperature? And so she did, and it was like too high, and he took the baby down to the ER. And so I had a wife in one hospital, and I had a baby in Children's Hospital about a half hour drive away. And I did that for 5 days. And this baby that I didn't even know if I'd like, I abandoned my wife in one hospital to sit with the baby in the other hospital. You know, I mean, it just happened. It's just this natural thing, right, that took place. That's just love, right? If you're born of God, then love begins to take over your heart. It's a characteristic of a child of God. We love, and we are loved by other children of God. There should be no other place in the world that you feel more loved, and it is demonstrated than here. About 10 days ago, a girl I know, young mother, 2-year-old son, took her life. Went home at 8 o'clock, dropped her child off at daycare, went back home and shot herself in the head. Part of a church? I don't know everything that went on. I knew the young lady. I know her pretty well. Those things happen. The man, the place she should have felt loved more than any place else should have been her church. By this we know, the Bible says, by this we know, whenever a troubling question seems to rise in his mind concerning the true status of a believer, how do I know? I love. It's demonstrative. Those varied experiences of true love for God can be a reassuring significance to you as a believer. I really do have a love for God. No matter how dumbheaded I've been acting, no matter what's been coming out of my mouth, no matter what I've been wrestling with my heart, I sit down, I open the Word of God, and I realize there really is a love for God in my heart. That's how I know. And if there's really a love for God in my heart, there then is, to some measure, a love for others, also as a direct result, as well as an obligation of having become one of God's children. I begin to care for others. Our love for God expresses itself in obedience to His command. In fact, Jackman says it this way: because we love God and we truly want to please Him in our thoughts, words, and actions, for us, it is no longer an external matter of moral duty in obeying a law so much as pleasing a dearly loved Father. And that lies at the heart of Christian discipleship. The glory of the new covenant is precisely the inner love for God which prompts obedience. Now, there's a lot of reasons people choose to go to churches. And a lot of them are really good. Some of them are not. Some of them are. Some of it's where my kids want to go. Not necessarily a good reason. So it's where I can grow and where I hear the word of God. I can be challenged. Great reasons. What I never hear is, this is a church where I know where I can go and love people. Typically, it's this direction. This church will love me. This church will do this. This church will do this. This church can use my gifts, and this church can use my talents. You know, I want to come to this church because I really want to be here, and I just want to love people. That actually should be one of them. I'm not saying it should be, but that should be. This is a church where I just want to love everybody. Typically, it's this direction. The Bible tells us it's a little both, right? I can be loved, but I need to come throw myself into that. Typically, that I want to love people grows on us after a period of time. Boy says it this way, love divorced from obedience to the command of God is not love. Love divorced from obedience to the commands of God is not love. This helps us. We do not turn love for God into a mushy moment of emotion. Love is not some mushy moment of emotion. You know, I went and there are those things. But that's not what love is defined as. Love is in action and in truth. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or tongue. Mushy moments of emotion, right? Word and tongue. But in deed and truth. And so love is expressed itself primarily and most deeply in obedience. Any inner emotion experience of love for God, which ignores the moral demands of the law, cannot be accepted as true love for Him. I can't just have this emotional love and not actually begin to serve God and obey His commands. They're this way. That's what they are. John adds, His commands are not burdensome. I don't know if I'd always agree with that. You know, I think John miswrote. Because sometimes it seems like they're a little burdensome. No. To be true, sometimes the commands of God do seem hard. They do seem hard. God's asking me to get over this hurt, this bitterness, this anger that I believe is justified. Forgive this person and love them. But He doesn't know how many years and how hard that hurt. That seems burdensome to me sometimes. But knowing that they are, one, the commands are for our protection, for our perfection, for our overall well-being, along with the fact, the truth of God, and these demands are for His glory. Not just these things for me, but ultimately for His glory, the truth of God gives Himself to you and I the power to obey them. Not only does He give us the commands, He also gives us the power to obey the command. Matthew 11, 30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Pharisees added 1,000 rules. 1,000 rules. Jesus cuts through all of them. He says, here you go. Every church I've ever been at has had goofy rules. Right? Now, after I'm there a while, the rules don't seem so goofy. Right? But you go in the first month, they're like, why do they do that? Why do they do that? What's the, you know? Well, it all started with a reasonable thing. It was reasonable enough when it started, and then we just perpetuated it. Right? So we are churches of goofy rules. You have your goofy rules. Every church I've been in, I've created goofy rules. We're just goofy rule people. But we don't hang on the goofy rules. That's what the Pharisees did. What's that?
You want to elaborate on that a little bit?
In time.
Okay. It's like a band-aid. Just rip it off.
You first.
You don't have any.
Yeah, okay, I'll elaborate. Why do you prop open the bathroom doors? I don't know. I'm sure there's a reason, but I go in there and maybe get stuffy in there. I don't know. I don't know, but I kind of like, bathroom doors are propped open. I don't know why it is that. I don't care. But somebody, anyway. Okay. That's the first of 1,000. No, I'm just kidding. Pharisees had 1,000 of them, right? This is what Galatians says. There's freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not subject again to the yoke of slavery. Love cuts through that stuff. We love each other. It cuts through that. Look, there's got to be goofy rules, because if you don't have goofy rules, then nobody's going to empty the trash. Or, you know, I mean, there's stuff that has to happen. And we abide by them because we understand that's there. But ultimately, love cuts through that. So the loving person that made the goofy rule is doing it for a reason. And I abide by your goofy rule because I love you. And we just love each other through all that stuff. Right? We're set free from all this religion. Now, it goes well beyond goofy rules. It goes to legalistic issues. Right? I grew up, I think, in the era of legalism. Couldn't go to movies. You couldn't swim with a girl. Boys and girls at camp had to swim differently, you know. And I went to a school where, you know, you could, if you didn't wear a collar. I just grew up in all that stuff, man. And then now, you know, you couldn't drink, couldn't smoke. Now everybody drinks and everybody smokes. The reality is I just grew up in that era. And now we've kind of shed all that. And now I'm like, maybe we should have a few more rules. I don't know. What? Maybe it's because I was 13 when I hated the rules and I'm 62 when I like them. I may have something to do with it. But the reality is the new life of Christ means it comes like, I'm not obeying man's rules, I'm obeying God's commands. And I don't just want to follow the letter of that, I want to understand the spirit of that because I'm doing it in the power of the Spirit. And because I love God, the duty is not too hard and the task is not too great. Jesus never gives us a task or a command that he does not himself give us the power to carry out. Obeying Christ is a chance for us to show our love for Christ. And when you feel that God's commands are too hard or too burdensome, well, it's because you did it for yourself and you didn't do it for Christ. What makes the task burdensome is I'm doing it for me or I'm doing it for you. If I have to obey your rule, it's burdensome. But if I'm obeying Christ, it's not. I go to your house and I love you, and you have a rule that I got to take off my shoes at the door. I don't like to take off my shoes. But I love you, I'll take off my shoes. Just pray I don't have holy socks on. Does that make sense, right? You go to somebody else's house, and because you love them and you care for them and you respect them, you kind of abide by whatever. We're not talking about a house or a building or a location. We're talking about life. And you love Christ. Christ's commands are not burdensome, even when they get in the way of our own desires. Our love, our direction determines our joy. Our joy is in serving Christ. And because we're serving Christ, part of that is to serve others. And if we love ourselves, then we find Christ burdensome. I mean, just think about that. If we find things of Christ burdensome, it's because we love ourselves. Ouch. Right. So when you go to pray and say, Lord, I really hate doing this. And that means I like me more than you, and I need to deal with the fact that I like me more than you. Part of your prayer, when you're working through the things in your life, typically we want to deal with this, that, out there, and we want to pray through those things and not deal with my heart. And we have to be able to take these things and these frustrations and bring them to a reflection of this is where my heart is. This is where I got to deal with my heart. I'm not just trying to deal with my behavior. To deal with my heart. Now, come back to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, the implication really of 1 John 5 is it's possible to have love without obedience. It's impossible to have love without obedience, or it's impossible to have obedience without love. Just as it is to have love for obedience without belief or faith. John 20 says it this way. Notice we're going to John a lot, right? John 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs of Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have his life in his name. Because I could have written all volumes, but I just wrote these things. And why did I just write these things? Ultimately, that you believe in Christ. John wrote the gospel so that people would know Jesus Christ. John now adds in the epistle a new element. And that new element is victory in overcoming the world. So there's a couple things as believers. One, we should feel the fight in this world as a Christian. As a Christian, you should feel the fight. There should be in your heart and in your soul an understanding of the fight that I have in this world. And there should be a desire one day for the Lord to come. Nobody wants to die. We all want the Lord to come. Amen? Right? So there should be a desire in our heart for the Lord to come. Because we feel not the burdens of the demands of Christ, but the burdens of living in this world. This life as a believer, a child of God, is a warfare. And this warfare we cannot avoid. Sometimes it's a warfare out here, and sometimes it's a warfare in here. And the intensity of that warfare changes like war each day with each situation. Your situations are different than my situations. I would breeze through some of your situations and you would breeze through. I would struggle with some of yours that you breeze through. And right, we're all different in that, but the intensity changes. The victorious power in Christ or a Christian's life does not change. We overcome. How? In faith. And this power has three elements. One, the power that you and I have to live a loving and obedient life begins in the origins of God, being back to being born of God. This world is assaulting us. Okay? We know and we feel the assault. Hopefully, you're pouring your heart out to the Lord in dealing with your assault. It's easier to pray for the assault on other people and other people's things than it is to pray for yours. Because if I'm praying for you, I'm asking God to help you. But if I'm praying for me, then I have to change. How much of your prayer is for other people and how much of your prayer is for you? Do you sit down in a half hour prayer time, 15 minute prayer time? You should be begging God to change you each day. It should be a major part of your life. Dealing with your heart before the Lord. I know, a lot of us just, we want to shuffle the dust bunnies to a different corner now and then. We actually want to extract them. John, 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, it's from the world. The world's passing away. It's all going to burn. Also, it's lust. The one who does the will of God lives forever. Man, the lure of lust and our cravings. We're not in it for the fact that he who is the Christian is greater than he who is in the world. We could not resist or win without Christ. So there we have it. First of all, we have the origin of that is in God. The second, the truth is of the truth of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, right? Jesus is the Son of God. Since Jesus is the center of that truth, one must believe this, then determine what we believe in others. First and foremost, the truth is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of everything. I look at everything through the truth of Jesus Christ, and that is what determines what I think about everything else. You have an election coming up Tuesday. Some of you may have already voted. Some of you are voting. I don't know all the issues in Nebraska. I just got my driver's license on Thursday, so I don't know everything that's going on. But here's what I'm going to tell you. Every decision you make in there should be determined about the truth of Jesus Christ. That's what I'll tell you. Every little check mark you make needs to be determined as best you can. Not all of it's black and white. A lot of it's fuzzy. I don't know. And I don't know the people. I don't know who's up for judge or airport authority. I don't know any of that stuff, right? But those decisions need to be determined bottom line, by Jesus is the truth. Then you begin to make decisions based upon that. And honestly, some election cycles, it requires a little more investigation than others. By the grace of God, we have people that do a lot of the homework for you, right? And they'll give you a voter guide, and you can kind of start there. Right? More importantly, there's a whole host of doctrine and practical truths that are there in the Word of God that help us as well. But it all begins with the truth of Jesus Christ. As then, beyond the election, everything else in my life. How am I going to deal with this relationship with my neighbor down the street? It begins with the truth of Jesus Christ. How am I going to deal with Thanksgiving's coming up and I don't want to see, you know, Mary Black Sheep or Joe Black Goat? I don't want to deal with that family member. What do? It begins with the truth of Jesus Christ. How am I going to deal with the guy in the cubicle or the guy down the street? I'm going to begin with the truth of Jesus Christ. How am I going to show up in this room with that person who said that to my kid in Awana? I'm going to show up and deal with that in the truth of Jesus Christ. Right? A whole host of things, right? The third thing is persevering faith. That's right. Starts the origin of God, the truth of Jesus Christ, then persevering faith. It's not what I once believed. Again, the verb tense is in 1 John 5. The verb tense. Faith is past event, aorist, and then is equal to present activity. The overcomer, talking about verb tenses, the overcomer is not a superhero Christian with a big O on his spandex. Here I am, overcomer man. You know, no, it's all of us just remaining faithful and loving and serving and believing. That's overcoming, right? None of us has the superpower of overcoming. You and I are just being faithful, loving and serving. And as we accept and believe the message of Jesus Christ and his Son of God, gives us a personal reassurance, a personal assurance, that certain victory in our conflicts with the forces of evil in this world. I have this situation, I have this relationship, and it's been there forever, and I'm trying, you keep trying, and you keep persevering, and you keep persevering, and you stay the course, and by faith, you do what you know in the truth of Jesus Christ. I'm not acting like this is some, just go out, be like Jesus, and everything's going to be happy. No, sorry. I'm not promising you that. I'm not promising that if you do all the right things, all your relationships will be perfect. No, that won't. Absolutely not. It worked for Christ. He did all the right things, and he was hated and killed. Right? There's your hope. But he overcame. We think overcoming is, if I overcome, I'll have peace and joy and happiness and, you know, daisies and rainbows. Sorry. You have to understand that too, right? You have a realistic expectation. Now, with that being the priority of the proper paradigm, we moved into a priority of the proper, and I'll call it prostration, right? That we lay our hearts down before him. I believe the cause of Christ is to be more important than any of my personal interests. Ultimately, the cause of Christ is more important than any of my personal interests. That's what I believe. Still working on it. Okay? Still working on that. I believe in humility and compassion, which show love and care and concern at all times. Proper paradigm. We love, right? It's not about tactics. It's not about having the right celebrity pastor. It's not about having the right building. It's about the fact that my life is changing because of the love of God, which has impressed me so much, and I love him back so much that slowly but surely and consistently I am loving him. And by loving him, I'm bringing glory to him in all those situations. And therefore, in ministry, I realize the lines of communication must be open in humility. And equally, not just in ministry, but equally, we must be open with each other. Guess what? We're not mind readers. We're not mind readers. I'm not a thought perceiver. If you walk by me in a foyer and you're not happy with something, you go, huh, I don't know what that means. I don't know what that means. Now, I need to conduct myself in such a way that I'm humble enough that you feel comfortable coming to me and talking. Now, if you're not comfortable because you've got issues, I can't deal with that either. You have to be able to come. Now, when you come, I have to look kind and graciously and lovingly with you. Right? Years ago, when I was a youth pastor, we played basketball every Monday or Tuesday. I don't remember which one. And a lady was running Cubbies or Sparks. I can't remember which one. But she wanted to use a room that I was using for the youth. And she needed it. It would just make her ministry flow much better. She said, I want to go talk to Rick about using that room. And her husband says, I play basketball with Rick. You're getting nowhere. I don't know what that means. Right? I don't pretend that I'm the cleanest basketball player in the world. I might shove people here and there, but, right, you know? So she came in and said, you know, here's the reason why. This is what I'm like, cool, let's just switch rooms. She says, oh, my husband said you'd be impossible and you would not, you know, because we play basketball with him. I'm like, wow. Trying to think, well, you know. We just got to talk to each other and work through those things. I don't want to be intimidating. I realize that when I stand and preach the Word of God, I might be a little forceful. I don't want to be that way. I want to be humble. I want to be reasonable. That doesn't mean that you're going to get every room you want, right? I'm going to blame it on somebody else if you don't. No, I'm just kidding. But the reality is we just got to go back and forth, and we got to work together. And sometimes it's pragmatically wise for you to have the room. Sometimes it's pragmatically not going to work out for you. We'll just work those things through. But we're not mind readers, right? I can't perceive your emotion or your thoughts. I need to conduct myself in such a way that you feel safe coming to me, and equally, you need to conduct yourself in such a way that you're open and back and forth. We just got to talk about it. We must equally be willing to receive and give criticism and help and work through things in the love of Christ. Here's the thing. Others over me. Goes back to what we talked about in a paradigm. Because I love, because I've been impacted by the origin of Christ, the truth of Christ, the perseverance of faith, because I love, because of my salvation, and I'm working through that, the reality is I'm putting others over me. It's not I'm the pastor of this church and so therefore, none of that. We're in this together. There needs to be a leader. That's why we have elders, right? There needs to be that. But ultimately, New Testament church, the leaders are primarily teachers of the Word of God. We bring and we teach the Word of God and bring that out, and then therefore we're all being transformed. Luke chapter 6 says, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you, and they will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. I'm going to try to be open and honest with you guys. I'm going to try to bare my soul. I'm trying to try to be transparent. I've got personality quirks. Some I don't like. Some I like. But I'm going to love you guys. One, because you're lovable, and two, because God said I had to. I'm going to try not to judge and condemn. I'm going to try to pardon. I'm going to ask the same of me. And we're going to do that to an imperfection level, but we're going to grow. Is that fair? Yeah. We're going to see it grow. He then, after that, says, books a parable. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? They'll both fall in a pit. Pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Teacher's Christ. Not me. Teacher's Christ. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye but do not notice the log in his own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take that speck out that is in your eye when you yourselves do not see the log in your own eye? You are a hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly what to take out the speck that's in your brother's eye. There's a lot of parables that are kind of mystery. This is just not right. It's almost really not even a parable. It's an analogy. We get the point, don't we? We get the point. It's ridiculous how we walk around and condemn and judge. And I notice you keep your bathroom doors open. I'm not judging you for it. Okay? This love we need to live is not a theoretical love. It's an actual in love action. And for me to love you guys, I have to put myself before Christ. This love is stated and supported. It's love in action. Most important, that Jesus drives the point even further so as to make sure this love is solidified. Love in action has threefold things. I'm going to try to get through this. Love and actions, attitude. Attitude is the sense of prevailing disposition of my life. The prevailing disposition of my life is to love. This attitude is given of the tripartite exhortation in that text. What does love look like? Love looks like I'm not judging. Love looks like I'm not condemning. Love looks like I am forgiving. That's the tripartite understanding of what my attitude of love. When you say love, what do you mean? That means I'm not judging anybody. That means I'm not condemning anybody, but it does mean I am forgiving everybody. That's what it tells us love looks like. Now, there's other ways love looks, but in this text, right, two negative, one positive. Two negative, one positive. Now, nobody here would ever judge anybody else's anything, right? We don't judge people by what they drive. We don't judge people by how they landscape. We don't judge people by how they... We wouldn't do that. And everybody in this room is very forgiving. So we're way up on this one, right? The judging, we love these verses, are often quoted. Do not judge me. Don't condemn me. Forgive me. Right? We want that this way, right? One of the most loved things that is said in our society is don't judge me, right? It's considered the most heinous crime is to judge. The old King James Version says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Many quote that verse. They don't have a clue what it means, but they quote it, right? Because they don't want anybody telling them what to do. Or John 3:16, I think, is the best one, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We're not judged. We have eternal life. Romans 8:1, therefore there is no condemnation. Christ does not call Christians to judge people by their fruits to the same extent. Luke 6 says this, for there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of good treasure in his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from what the heart fills his heart. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, you are not competent and constitute the smallest law courts. Corinth, they were just judging each other. Part of the problem with the church of Corinth is they judged each other. As Christians, we are to cultivate a sense of right and wrong. We as Christians are not to be morally lazy. We have moral responsibility and must not be abdicated. We are not to judge for the pleasure of judging. We are to understand moral right and wrong. We are all to say, you know what, brother or sister, that's sin. That is true, but we do that in love. We are not doing it for the moral pleasure of judging somebody else. The moral pleasure of judging somebody else is when you judge them so that you will feel better or you will feel superior. It's the condemnation of censoriousness, judging liberally and self-righteous. There must always be an attitude of mercy and love. My brother, my sister's not doing the right thing. How can I help them? I feel sorry for them. They're in a hard situation. What can I do for them? Not just standing back. We're not just trying to be judging and discrimination or critical thinking or being hypercritical. Judging many times is moving to the motives. You shall not bear false report. You don't go to somebody and say, well, so did you see what they did? We often think that's just lying, but sometimes they're doing this and we're judging. That's a false report upon them. We don't know what's going on in their heart and mind. We don't say what's unnecessary. Proverbs 11:13, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. We don't go around saying what's unnecessary to say. We don't be unkind. Proverbs 18:8, the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. They go down in the innermost parts of the earth. This speaking of merciless judgmentalism, it attaches motives and activities. It sees things in its worst light. It's pompously assuming you know best. Hughes says it this way, judgmentalism as best is spiritual cancer, at its worst a sign of spiritual death. Being judgmental is at best spiritual cancer, and at worst sign of spiritual death. If you're judgmental, you're just dead. This is why Jesus says you will receive the same treatment with which you're treated. You judge, you'll better be judged. You condemn, you'll be condemned. Don't publish other people's sins. The other one was condemning. The self-righteous fault-finding in others condemns. 2 Samuel chapter 12 says it this way, David's anger burned greatly against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. You remember the situation, right? He must take restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and he had no compassion. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. It is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. David condemned the rich man of the story. David self-righteously was blind to his own condition. Liars love to call people liars. If I can find somebody else's guilt and point it out, it lessens my guilt. Correcting a child, yeah, but my brother did that. Yeah, but my sister. Right? Why? Because it lessens what they did. Oh, it took you years to teach them to do that, right? Must feel your heart. Oh, finally they're blame shifting. That's amazing. Don't condemn other people. It's a wonderful story. It says in the New Testament, love covers a multitude of sins. And the greatest example of that, I think, is when Noah gets off the ark and he gets drunk as a skunk and he's in there, right? Exposing his nakedness and his ham comes out going, you should see the old man, he's drunk, man. What an idiot. And the other two brothers back in. And they cover their passed out dad because their lover covered his sin. One condemned and judged, the others forgave and covered. What a beautiful example that is for us, how we should deal with other people. Rather than go tell somebody else, we just covered up. Forgiving. On the positive side, this is not, Jesus implies that a person can become forgiven for his sins by forgiving others. It's not what he's saying. We are forgiven because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That would be salvation. Rather, when we forgive, it's because we know the forgiveness of the Father. We pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, right? Matthew chapter 6. Jesus goes on to say, after he says that in Matthew 6, verse 14, if you forgive a man for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you are not forgiving men, your Father will not forgive you in your transgressions. True, Christians can and do forgive, yet you and I struggle to forgive, and you and I fight bitterness. Why? Because we've been hurt. We've been hurt. Part of being a loving person is the reality in this sinful world that you will be hurt. You will extend, you will love, and people return bitterness, anger. They'll lash out, they'll say things, they'll do things, they'll turn a cold heart to you. The link to forgiving is an attitude of giving. I am giving of myself and giving of myself. And when I'm hurt, I am forgiving even the hurt. Verse 38, that passage goes on to say, you can't outgive God. God's going to forgive you. God will not be in your debt when you give, but he will give to you. His gift is pressed down. It's fully settled. God gives to you in a fully settled way. I love Cheez-Its. You know Cheez-Its are? I love Cheez-Its. And I am bitter about the fact when I buy a box of Cheez-Its, the top third is empty. What happened? It's settled. It jiggled in the truck and settled. When God gives to you, it's not that he didn't give you the full amount, but it's a settled amount. He gives you fully, but it's completely settled. And so he fills up on top of the settled, so you get the full amount. God's so much better than Jesus. God gives so pressed down that it spills over the edge. God gives you. It's not like when you pour soda and it foams over the edge. And when it's all gone, it's, what happened? He gives the full amount, it's fully to the top. But he also gives by your standard of giving to others. Do you want God to give you by your standard of giving? Move on. Well, we're out of time. The good stuff's yet to come. Oh, maybe we'll pick up there next time and not just jump over it. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you. What a good time we've had looking at your word and being reminded of just what it is to love and love others. We just want to be that church. We want that from Christ. We want that from our elders. We want that from our deacons. We want that from our ministry serving each other. We want that from the least of us. We want to love. Each one of us are going to need to not judge. And each one of us are going to need to stop condemning. And each one of us are going to have to forgive each other. And we want that because we want to exemplify the glory of Christ to the world because you've done so much for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.